Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the Book of Isaiah. We're in session number 18. We're working our way through the Book of Isaiah using Ariel's exegetical outline notes as our foundation. So it's time to take a review. Let's review where we were last session. Two sessions ago, actually, we were looking at the history of the nations that would impact Israel. We looked at the history of Assyria, and we looked at the history of Philistia. Then one session ago, we began looking at the history of Moab. And this is all occurring in the near future, close to Isaiah's time. Well, we learned that Moab would be decimated by the Assyrians. The political center, the capital of Ar, and the fortress of Kir would be destroyed by the Assyrians. The religious centers would take a hit as well. The temple and Dibon, the two religious centers in the high places, would be destroyed by the Assyrians. And then the economy would be decimated as well as the major cities are taken. Nebo and Medeba, both taken over by the Assyrians and destroyed. Heshbon, Elela, Yahaz, victims to the Assyrians as well. And then Horonaim and Zoar, destroyed by the Assyrians. And the last one mentioned that we knew the location of is Eglaim. So Moab would be threatened by Assyria, north to south, completely threatened. However, Moab was promised salvation from this physical onslaught by Assyria if they would resubmit to Judah. They were told to take the tribute land south to Bozrah. Now, they're probably fleeing south from the Assyrian invasion. Send those lambs across the wilderness and then up to Judah. If they would resubmit, they would be spared the Assyrian destruction. However, Moab was too proud. Moab refused the invitation to salvation, and so Moab was decimated by the Assyrians. Next, we looked at the nation of Syria and of Israel. In Syria, we have the capital, Damascus. The capital city would be decimated because they tried to destroy the Davidic dynasty in the land of Judah. And in the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, the capital, would be destroyed because they allied with Syria in this desire to destroy Judah. They would suffer hunger. These two nations would be like a harvested field. Everything's picked over. Only the stalks are left. Just an empty field. They were also compared to picked over olive trees, where there's only four or five olives at the topmost branches. In other words, nothing could be harvested. It's all destroyed and taken by Assyria. We then looked at the history of Ethiopia. And after Ethiopia, we looked at the history of Egypt. However, this is not Egypt of the near future. Here we have to jump into the tribulation period. This is Egypt of the tribulation in chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. And then Egypt of the second coming. And finally, Egypt of the kingdom at the end of that chapter. One glory of the kingdom we learned about in verse 23 was the economic union between these three countries of Egypt, Israel, and Assyria. These three antagonists would be united in the kingdom. They would be united economically by the Via Maris. The Via Maris is the famous trade route called the Way of the Sea, flowing from Egypt through Assyria, from Egypt through Israel to Assyria. And this trade route has been closed for many, many years. It hasn't been used for a long time. But in the kingdom, goods will flow from Assyria to Egypt and back and forth through Israel, and this area will be a blessing in the center of the earth. This area will be a blessing in the earth, in the kingdom. Now that brings us to where we're going to pick up our information at this point. We're going to continue to look at the future of Egypt, but we're going to combine Isaiah 19 with Ezekiel 29. So let's take a look at what Ezekiel 29 says, and then we'll sum up the history, the future history of Egypt. Ezekiel 29, 9 through 16. The land of Egypt will become a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because you said, the Nile is mine, and I have made it. So Egypt's desolation, one of the reasons for Egypt's desolation is their arrogance. Claiming the Nile is something that they created and they own, when it really all belongs to the Lord. All right, let's move on to verse 10. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your rivers. That would be a reference to the delta, where the Nile splits into many tributaries. I am against you and your rivers, And I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and a desolation, from Migdol to Syene, and even to the border of Ethiopia. So from north to south, the land of Egypt will become a desolation. A man's foot will not pass through it, and the foot of a beast will not pass through it, and it will not be inhabited for 40 years. So now the desolation is elaborated upon in more detail. The land will be uninhabited, and this desolation will last 40 years. And so I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated lands, and her cities in the midst of cities that are laid waste will be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. And so now we get some more information that the Egyptians will experience a diaspora similar to what Jewish people have experienced. Verse 13. For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. So there will be a regathering of Egypt in the kingdom. And I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, where they will be a lowly kingdom. So Egypt will be reconstituted, but it will not have the importance and influence that it previously had. It will be the lowest of the kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself up above the nations. I will make them so small, they will not rule over the nations. So Egypt will no longer be an influential nation. Verse 16, and it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. So the Jewish people will say, why did we ever turn to Egypt for military alliances? We should have, Egypt is so weak and small. We should have always turned to God. So that'll be a key reason for the desolation of Egypt. All right, so let's sum it all up again. The future of Egypt and the kingdom. As a result of the tribulation judgments, Egypt undergoes a national conversion. This is in chapter 19. Every Egyptian man, woman, and child will place their faith in Yeshua. Yet, because of a history of perpetual hatred against Israel, and because of their pride, as we saw in Ezekiel, because of their history of perpetual hatred against Israel, during the first 40 years of the Messianic kingdom, Egypt will be uninhabited and dispersed among the nations. After 40 years, there will be a regathering of the Egyptian people. The nation will exist again, but it will be insignificant and powerless. All right, that brings us to the end of our look at the history of Egypt. And as we move on here, let me get my notes out of the way. As we move on in our study, let's take a look at some of the features of the kingdom that we have learned about now in our last few sessions. And we learned about feature number 24, that five cities in Egypt will speak Hebrew, chapter 19. Feature 25, Egypt will experience a national regeneration. That's good news, chapter 19. And feature 26, there will be an economic, religious, and blessing union between Egypt, Israel, and Assyria. All right, we're now ready to enter into chapter number 20. Excuse me. And here we'll be looking at the history of the Egyptian-Ethiopian alliance. But this is the Egypt and Ethiopia of Isaiah's day. So we're moving from the kingdom now back to the near future, to closer to Isaiah's day. Now, this revelation comes in the year that Ashdod in Philistia fell to the Assyrian armies. So let's take a look at the date and the occasion in verse 1. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. Now, some translations use the term Tartan instead of commander. That's fine because the Tartan was the title of the commander-in-chief of the Assyrian army, Sargon II being the king who is mentioned there, the king of Assyria. He reigned from 722 to 705. Now, this event takes place around 715, right about the middle of his reign. Now, they had to take Ashdod. They had to take Ashdod in preparation for their invasion of Egypt and Ethiopia. See, Ashdod stood in the way of that invasion. As they came down the coast, they came to that city. If they just bypassed the city, went around it, that would leave Ashdod in a position to cut their supply lines and to attack them from the rear. So they had to overcome Ashdod, which they did, Then they had a free hand moving into Egypt and then south into Ethiopia. The invasion could therefore be successful. At this point, in verse 2, Isaiah is commanded to perform a symbolic act. Isaiah 20, verse 2. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. So he removes an item of clothing, sackcloth, probably his upper garment, and his shoes or his sandals, more likely sandals. Now, was he entirely naked? Well, I don't think so. I think that his loincloth, an undergarment, probably remained on him. And so he's stated as being naked because he's going without his upper garment and barefoot, of course, without his shoes. Now, he was being told to dress like a prisoner of war, but a captive was normally totally naked. So that's a possibility as well. Commentators are divided on this. I don't think that that is the option. I think that he probably wore a loincloth. And so what's the meaning of this symbolic act? That's discussed in verses 3 and 4. The Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years, as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, into the shame of Egypt." So this is the act. The reason God has Isaiah do this is to drive home the point that God will bring the Assyrians against Egypt and Ethiopia, and he will succeed. They will be taken prisoner. And the time, within 3 years. Now, what were the results? Verses 5 and 6. "Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. So the inhabitants of the coastland will say to that in that day, 'Behold, such is our hope, where we fled to help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?'" Well, the results of this invasion is the failure of Ethiopia and Egypt to help Judah. Judah will finally realize that she should not turn to military alliances for help, but should turn to God. That would be the lesson that they would learn. And note again that this is a short-term prophecy that will serve to authenticate Isaiah. It was fulfilled in 3 years. And so Isaiah's contemporaries, if not Isaiah himself, would hear about the fulfillment of this revelation, the success of this invasion. All right, let's take a moment or two to examine a drash around this section of Scripture, an application, thoughts of application on Isaiah 16:1 through 20 verse 6. The theme I chose was the benefits of submission. And the biblical material went like this. It could be summarized like this. Moab was offered escape and salvation from the coming judgment if she would submit to Judah. However, her excessive pride prevented her from submitting, and so judgment fell upon that nation. In contrast, Isaiah submitted to God in Isaiah 20, verses 1 through 6, when he was told to take off his sackcloth and sandals. He was told to walk around without his outer garment. I don't think he was entirely naked, because it would be shocking enough for him just to be walking around without an upper garment. So I think he probably wore a loincloth. Okay, let's get personal about this. The concept of submission is an important one for the believer's life. For example, we have to submit in a number of areas. We have to submit to God, James 4:7. We have to submit to mature believers and church leaders, 1 Corinthians 16:16, 1 Peter 5:5. We need to submit wives to husbands, Ephesians 5:22, Colossians 3:18. We need to submit to the government, 2 Peter 2:13, and to our employer, 1 Peter 2:18. Now, with these areas in mind, write down the one area you're struggling with the most. We all struggle with submission. Are you having a struggle with submitting like Moab did? I would venture to guess the answer is yes. Is this struggle in relationship to God, to church leaders, to another believer, to your husband, to government, your employer? Those are some biblical areas we need to in which we need to submit. And now let's get real, even more practical with a plan of action. Write down something practical you could do to cooperate with God and submit in this area, the area that is causing you the most trouble. Remember, Moab was promised benefits if she submitted, and we are promised benefits if we submit as well. Proverbs 29:23, Proverbs 15:13, Proverbs 18:12, honor. And then Proverbs 22:4, riches, honor, and life. These are wonderful benefits that come from submission. And many a life is in turmoil and tension because they do not submit where God desires submission. And so much strife and tension evaporate when we apply this principle to these areas of our life. All right, just some words of hopefully encouragement and application from this section in Isaiah. All right, we're about ready to enter chapter 21 at this point. And so I want to survey some background material before we tackle chapter 21. First of all, let's review the four Gentile empires of the times of the Gentiles. The four Gentile empires cover the times of the Gentiles. So we'll look at the scripture, the empire, and just a short explanation of its characteristic. Now in Daniel 2, we encounter the image of a man. And Babylon is the first empire symbolized by that image. Babylon is the head of gold. That's followed by Medo-Persia, who's the chest and arms of silver. Greece is the belly and thighs of bronze. Rome is the composite legs and feet of iron and clay. And then the Messianic kingdom comes. The Messianic kingdom is symbolized by the rock and the mountain. The rock that destroys the image, the statue, and the mountain that grows from that rock and fills the whole earth. Okay, now in Daniel 7, we encounter the four beasts. The first empire is Babylon, which is lion-like. Medo-Persia is the next empire, bear-like. Then comes leopard-like Greece. And finally, the composite beast of Rome. And that is all followed by the Messianic kingdom, which is given to believers. In Daniel 8, we only encounter two of these nations. We encounter the ram, which is Medo-Persia, and the male goat, which is Greece. So that's the times of the Gentiles. Now, what is the definition of the times of the Gentiles? Those are the nations that comprise the times of the Gentiles. What is its definition? The definition is found in Luke 21:24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations and Jerusalem. Here's the definition. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So that's the times of the Gentiles. Its duration lasts from the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians until the return of Yeshua. So we're in the times of the Gentiles right now. But please note, this does not preclude temporary Jewish control of Jerusalem. For example, the Maccabees controlled Jerusalem for about 100 years, and currently the Jewish people control Jerusalem, starting in the Six-Day War. But there's another diaspora coming ahead for the Jewish community in the tribulation period, and so even though we may control Jerusalem for right now, it is a temporary condition. All right, let's take a look at our timeline again. We'll begin with the dispensation of law. And notice I put the word grace in parentheses. That's because there is plenty of grace found in the dispensation of law. It's not one or the other. Both are present. What we mean when we define this time frame as the dispensation of law is that we see an unusual manifestation of law during this dispensation. But remember, grace is present. This dispensation lasted from 1440 BC to 30 AD. From the giving of the Mosaic Law until the institution of the New Covenant. Moving down the timeline, we now come to the dispensation of grace, and I have law in parentheses. That's because there's plenty of law in the dispensation of grace. When we entitle the dispensation of grace, we're simply acknowledging that during this time frame, there's an unusual manifestation of grace. But remember, law is still there. Well, the dispensation of grace is dominated by the church age. It's gone on some 2,000 plus years now. The rapture of the church will bring the church age to a close. The church age will be followed by the tribulation, a seven-year period of time divided basically into halves. It's also called the Day of the Lord, the Day of Jacob's Trouble, or the Great Tribulation. After the tribulation, the 75-day interval will commence, and that's where the sheep and the goats' judgment will be found. Then comes the institution of the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, that will last for 1,000 years, also called the Millennial Kingdom or the Millennium. Following the Millennium is the aftermath. We don't know how long that will last, and that's where the Great White Throne Judgment takes place. And then we finally enter into the blessed eternal state, which we call heaven or eternity. So that is our timeline. All right, we'll take a look at another quick timeline now, dealing with the Assyrian kings and their conquered countries or city-states. The Assyrian kings are above the line, the conquered countries are below the line. So we start with Tiglath-Pileser III, who reigned from 744 to 727 BC. He conquered Samaria and Gaza in 734 BC. He conquered Damascus in 732 BC. He was followed by Shalmaneser V from 726 to 722 BC. Now, he totally destroyed Samaria in 722. And then Sargon II came to the throne in 721 through 705 BC. He attacked Moab in around 718 and Ashdod and Gath around 715 BC. Sennacherib followed in 704 to 681 BC. He destroyed Ashkelon in 701 and then proceeded to ransack Judah. Esarhaddon then came to the throne in 680 to 669 BC. It's thought that he is the Assyrian king who invaded Arabia. He began the invasion of the Egyptian Delta in 672 BC. Then he was followed by Ashurbanipal in 668 to 627. And he completed the Ethiopian-Egyptian destruction in 663 BC. So that is our little history lesson for the time being. Now I think we're ready to start chapter 21. In chapter 21, we're dealing with Babylon, but it is not the Babylon of the tribulation. It is now the Babylon of Isaiah's day, the Babylon of the Medo-Persian conquest. And so here's a map of the city of Babylon and the country of Babylonia over in the eastern part of the map, eastern side of the map. All right, let's begin with chapter 21, verse 1, and the burden. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. The wilderness of the sea there is a term for Babylon. Now, this term might be describing Babylon's location, which is near the Persian Gulf, but more than likely, it's describing her influence over the nations. Babylon over many waters is a symbolic theme of Babylon's influence over the world. For example, Jeremiah, here we go, many waters is a symbolic of many nations and peoples. And we start with Jeremiah 51:13, speaking of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your end. So that's referring to Babylon. And then in Revelation 17, we get a very clear reference to Babylon using this symbol. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, come here and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So we have this picture of a harlot and many waters. Who is the harlot? And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So we know the harlot is the city of Babylon. Now, what about the waters? Well, verse 15 brings that to light. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues or nations and languages. So this is a symbolic of Babylon's influence over the nations, both in the past and in the tribulation to come. Now, let's compare chapter 21 with previous revelation. In previous revelation, Isaiah 13 and 14, we saw the destruction of Antichrist Babylon, the Babylon of the tribulation. Remember, in this passage, this present revelation, we're dealing with the destruction of the Babylonian Empire in Isaiah's day. We're not in the kingdom anymore. We jump back to the near future, close to Isaiah's day. And this is a prelude to later revelation. We'll take up that revelation when we get to chapter 43 through 48 of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah will go into detail regarding God's judgment of Babylon in his own day in those chapters. All right, so let's move on in chapter 21. We start in verse 1 again with the taking of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. Second part of verse 1, as windstorms and the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. So the figure here, the symbol, is a windstorm coming to Babylon. It's a picture of the hot, dry, violent Khamsin winds that flow out of the Arabian Peninsula. And they can be very, very destructive. Our soldiers are very aware of these dust storms created by the Khamsin winds. Here's a picture of our troops in the middle of an Iraqi sandstorm when they were overstationed in Iraq. It can be a very, very serious weather phenomena. And the point is this. The Medes and the Persians will come and smother Babylon the way a sandstorm can smother us during the day. Now the sin of Babylon is brought out in verse 2. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously. The destroyer still destroys. So this is a hard or a harsh vision declared to Isaiah. It describes the nature of the Babylonians. The word harsh here, or hard, describes human character. And two characteristics are mentioned. First of all, treachery. The treacherous man deals treachery. This deal speaks of internal sin in the heart, a willingness to break your agreements and become a traitor. Secondly, the second word is the destroyer. The destroyer still destroys. This speaks of external sin, the sin that results from the sin in the heart. Destruction results from the treachery inside, and that brings out the external destruction. And so a commission is given to the Medes and the Persians in verse 2. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. So the commission comes to Elam and Persia. Cyrus the Persian conquered Elam. Here's a map of the area. This is the location of the city of Babylon. And here is the nation of Elam and the nation of Persia. See, Elam butts up against Persia to its north, on its northwestern corner. And so Cyrus conquered Persia, who was the king of Persia, also had conquered Elam. And to the north of Persia, Elam, is Media. And so these two kingdoms would ally together and come against Babylon. Together they will destroy her and bring deliverance to the Jewish people. Now the effect of this revelation on Isaiah is described in verses 3 and 4. For this reason my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels. Horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has turned for me into trembling. So a pretty serious effect on Isaiah. His loins, his abdomen, his lower belly is cramping. So he's bent over with contortions produced by these cramps in his abdomen. He describes them like pains of a woman in travail, like birth pangs. And all you ladies who have given birth to children know exactly what he's talking about. The pain is so great he cannot hear, he says. The pain is so intense he focuses only on the pain. And he can't hear when people talk to him. He says, I'm so dismayed I cannot see. The pain is so great his eyes are shut tight in agony, just like this photograph is illustrating. This lady is going through the agony of birth pains. Not fun. He says his heart flutters. This means he has a feverish and irregular beating of his heart, of his pulse. His heart is racing. He's horrified. He's terrified because of this vision. And the peace that should come does not. And he continues to tremble. Now, as we move into verse 5, we look at the state of the Babylonians in contrast to Isaiah's state. Isaiah is in horror and terrified, but they are feasting. Verse 5. They set the table. They spread the cloth. They eat. They drink. So they're totally unaware of the danger. And the whole story is told in Daniel chapter 5. The complete story describes Medo-Persia taking Babylon without a fight. In verse 5, there's a call to arms by the Babylonians. Rise up, captains! Oil the shields! So this is addressed to the feasters in their drunken stupor. And their lack of preparation is emphasized and shown in the fact that they have to be aroused. Rise up, captains, rise up from your drunkenness to fight. And their weapons are not ready for use. Oil the shields, he says, oil the shields. The shields were not prepared for the battle. That was the first step in preparation. The shields were oiled to help glide sword strokes off. So they are drunk and they are unprepared. And now we come to the cry of the watchman. There's a commission given to Isaiah. A watchman is appointed, and Isaiah is appointed as a watchman in verse 6. For thus the Lord says to me, go, station the lookout, let him report what he sees. So Isaiah is now appointed as the watchman. What is the watchman? What is Isaiah to look for? Verse 7. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels. So in a vision, he sees riders. This is the advance of the Medo-Persian army. He describes this as horsemen in pairs. This would speak of the Medes and the Persians allied together. And then donkeys and camels. Donkeys and camels were used by Cyrus to throw the enemy into confusion. He was the first commander. Cyrus was the first commander to use these animals in warfare. He would drive a charge of camels and asses into the enemy lines, and of course that would disrupt the enemy lines, and then he would follow that charge by a charge of his own infantry and cavalry. So that was a military technique that Cyrus devised. Now what is the watchman to do as he looks? He's up in his watchtower looking. What is he to do? Let him pay close attention, very close attention. So he's to hearken diligently. He's to stretch out his ear as far as possible to listen. But he hears nothing because the army moves with the silence of death. And in the same way, Babylon will fall. Unprepared, caught by surprise, she will suffer physical ruin. And you know, this strikes me as a good time to do a quick little drash, a quick little application. Because we can suffer spiritual ruin if we're not prepared as well. And we're told to be ready in a number of sections of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Don't be like the Babylonians. Don't be like the Babylonians. Stand strong. And then Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Stay on the alert. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. Don't be feasting and drunken and carousing. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that's exactly what happened to Babylon, didn't it? They were not of sober spirit. They were not on the alert. And so the Medes and the Persians destroyed them. So we need to stay on the alert spiritually. See also Matthew 24. Matthew 25, Mark 13, Luke 12, Luke 21, 36. Many verses tell us to be on the alert. All right, just some words of application for us. All right, in verse 8, the impatience of the watchman comes to the fore. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I'm stationed every night at my guard post. So the watchman looks and listens and grows impatient as he hears nothing. He grows tired. Basically, the question he asks is, how much longer is he to keep looking? How long is this going to go on? Well, the answer comes in verse 9. Now, behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And so the answer is they have arrived. Babylon has fallen. And so the result of the fall of Babylon is mentioned in verse 9, second part of the verse. And all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. So the arrival of the troops showed that Babylon had fallen, and the result, the gods of Babylon have been judged. The gods of Babylon are powerless. They are meaningless. They are nothing. And this should bring consolation to Israel in verse 10. O my threshed people, and my afflicted on the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. So this message, this verse, is to Israel, which is to suffer at the hands of the Babylonians. The message is that Babylon is doomed to destruction no matter how powerful it grows. Israel is acknowledged as being the trodden down one, the threshing floor. See, Israel, Judah, will suffer crushing oppression. They'll be crushed by the Babylonian oppression, but the crusher, Babylon, is doomed. In contrast to Israel, Israel will survive. All right, now we're going to change time frames again, and now we're going to look at Edom, but we're going to look at Edom in the kingdom. So we move from the near future into the kingdom in chapter 21, verses 11 and 12. So let's locate Edom. Edom is located in this area. It is in southern Jordan today. Here's a map of Jordan, and here's the three countries that make up Jordan today. The ancient country of Ammon is northern Jordan. The ancient country of Moab is central Jordan. And the ancient country of Edom is southern Jordan. And of course, we're looking at Edom as we move into this revelation. All right, let's pick it up with chapter 21 and verse 11. So we start in chapter 21, verse 11, the oracle concerning Edom, or Duma. Now, Isaiah calls Edom Duma here. Most translations use the term Edom. And what's going on here? Isaiah is just playing a word game again. He loves to do this thing. He's just reversing the ah sound from the front to the back. And the first word is Adom. Edom, Adom, here the ah sound at the front, ah, Adom, it switched to the back, Duma, Duma. Now the ah sound is at the end of the word. And why is he doing this? Well, he's trying to drive home a point. You see, the word Duma means silence, silence. So the name becomes a symbol of Edom's future fate. Duma is the silence of death. It's a deep, utter silence, therefore it speaks of the land of the dead. Now, the best way we could render this into an English play on words might be something like this. Remember that Edom means red. So here's the way we could render it. The land called red becomes called the land of the dead. Something like that is what Isaiah is trying to communicate. The land called red is now the land of the dead. So that's our best effort for English. So this silence is a death-like silence, a death-like sleep, a death-like darkness. And this is a prelude to further revelation. And when we get to Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 17, and Isaiah 63, we'll look at that. So this is an example of what's found in the prophets, that suddenly, out of nowhere, a little cryptic prophecy is given that does not say much at all. This one is only two verses long. Apart from other portions of Scripture, it would be impossible to know its meaning. So this is one of those situations in verse 11 and 12. If this is all we had, we would never figure out what these two verses mean. But fortunately, there are other portions of Scripture that tell us a lot more about what's going on here. So we'll take a look at that in just a little bit. But let's return now to the watchman in verse 11, the call to the watchman. One keeps calling to me from Seir. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? So the watchman is Isaiah, and someone is calling to him. And the one calling is from Mount Seir. Now, Mount Seir is a key mountain range in Edom, Mount Seir mountain range. It's where the Edomites settled. Here's a photograph of a small slice of the Mount Seir mountain range. Very rugged mountain range. That's the Jordanian city of Aqaba in the foreground. So what's the question? There's actually two questions are asked. What of the night? In English, they come out word for word the same, but they're different in Hebrew. In the Hebrew, in the first question, the long form of the word night is used, Milaila, Laila. In the second question, the short form of the word night is used, Leil, Mileil. And this heightens the anxiety. This gives us the questions a sense of urgency and haste. Watchman, well, I'm going to try this in the English, maybe give you an idea what's happening here. In English, we might render it something like this. Watchman, what of the night? The night. Watchman, what of the night? The night. So we're trying to get in a sense of urgency and haste in the Hebrew. So the appeal that's being made to the watchman is basically, what part of the night is it? That's a literal translation. How much of the night has passed? There's anxiety in the question. How much more night must endure before the light of morning comes? That's the basic idea. The answer to the watchman comes in verse 12. Isaiah answers him. The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire. Come back again. So the morning comes, but it too will be night. In other words, there'll be no relief. For Edom, there will be no consolation. And then the last phrase is not that well rendered in the NASB. It's kind of poorly rendered. The King James Version does a better job. Return, come, is a better job of translating that last phrase. What's happening here is that Isaiah is handing out to Edom two steps that can help Edom avoid the judgment. The first step is return. This means to turn in the sense of conversion. And then this is called a repentance. So there'll be relief if you will repent. And then the word come. After repenting, turn to God. And so implicit in this warning is the offer of mercy, just like with Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah brought a message of warning to Nineveh, and Nineveh responded correctly, and so Nineveh was granted mercy. Now, for the full meaning of all that's going on here, we have to examine the related passages. Again, we'll look at Isaiah 34, 1 through 17 in class, and Isaiah 63, 1 through 6 in class. But there are six other verses that deal with this section, and we'll just summarize these verses. You might want to copy them down for your own study. Jeremiah 49, 7 through 22, Ezekiel 25, 12 through 14, Ezekiel 35, 1 through 15, Amos 1, 11 and 12, Obadiah 1 through 21, and Malachi 1, 2 through 5. So let's summarize these verses. First of all, Edom will play a key role in the tribulation period. Secondly, a large segment of the Jewish community will be besieged there by Antichrist during the second half of the tribulation. And this brings us to the fifth stage in the campaign of Armageddon, the tribulation holocaust beginning, and the Jewish flight to Basra or Petra. Jerusalem will be taken by the Antichrist, and the surviving Jewish community will flee to Basra or Petra, where? In Edom. Edom is the initial place, therefore, of the second coming. This is the age stage of the campaign of Armageddon. The Jewish community in Basra will call out for the Messiah, and he will return to save them, and the initial point of his return will be Basra or Petra in southern Jordan there in Edom. From Edom, Jesus moves out to tread the winepress of God's wrath, destroying the Antichrist armies and rescuing the Jews in Jerusalem. This brings us to the ninth stage of the campaign of Armageddon. The Messiah treads the winepress. He comes to Basra as the initial point of the second coming. He will leave Basra and move to Teman. Then from Teman, he will continue to tread the winepress through the wilderness of Paran, destroying the armies of the Antichrist in the Negev Desert and approaching Jerusalem from the south. Again, destroying the Antichrist's armies along the route as well. This is the winepress that's referred to in Scripture. And during the kingdom, Edom will become a burning wasteland and an abode of demons. And we've mentioned earlier that there will be two burning wastelands in the Messianic kingdom, mentioned in Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 34. In Isaiah 34, we'll also see that Edom is one of these burning wastelands, and we already saw that Babylon is one of these burning wastelands, the place where the demons will be imprisoned during the Messianic kingdom. All right, before we get into the features of the Messianic Kingdom, if you'd like more information about that, the full meaning of those two sentences of verses 11 and 12, be sure and pick up the book, Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. You'll get a full explanation in that book of all these related passages and how the nation of Edom will interact in the tribulation period. All right, what are the features of the Messianic Kingdom we've looked at? Number 27, Edom will experience the silence of death during the Messianic Kingdom. Now this brings us to the next nation we need to look at. It's the nation of Arabia and the desolation of Arabia. We move from the kingdom now back to the near future to approximately Isaiah's day. And we look at the burden of Arabia starting in verse 13. The oracle about Arabia. Now again, this is another play on words, because the root letters of the word night, which we've just looked at in regard to Edom, and the root letters of the word Arabia are the same. The only difference is the vowel pattern. Here are the two words. You can see Arabia on the right, Arav, and evening on the left, Erev. Arav and Erev. Again, Isaiah is doing word games here. He loves to do this. The point is that the night of Edom will creep into Arabia. The difference will be that the night coming into Arabia will not be as deep as the night that hits Edom. See, the word Erev, speaking of Arabia, has more of the meaning evening. It doesn't have the meaning of a death-like silence or anything like that that's associated with Edom. It has more of the meaning of the word evening. So there will be a remnant left from Arabia. So now the judgment is explained. He picks two key tribes to focus on, and the first key tribe is the judgment of Dedan. And we find in verse 13 that the Dedanites are hiding. In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravans of the Dedanites. Now, Dedan was located east of Edom, just south and east of Edom, and that's where the tribes settled. But now these tribes have to stay off the main roads. Dedan made its livelihood traveling the caravan routes as traders, and now they must stay off the main roads and hide in the vegetation. We'll learn why in just a minute. The Dedanites will be rescued, however, by Tema in verse 14. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread. So Dedan used to be a self-sufficient tribe, but now they're unable to supply their own basic needs, and they're dependent on the mercy of other tribes. Why? Here comes the reason for the hiding in verse 15. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. So they're fleeing from war. They've lost the war. Basically, it's against Assyria. They need to hide from Assyria. Now, the second key tribe that is brought out, the second Arabian tribe that's brought out, is Kedar. And in Kedar will be judged as well. Verse 16. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, in all the splendor of Kedar will terminate. As far as the time goes, we have... We're told within a year. So it's a short-term prophecy that would help authenticate Isaiah. And the idea here is very precise timing, because as a hired man looks at his time of employment, he calculates it very closely. And the result, Kedar shall fail. The glory of Kedar shall fail. Now, the glory of Kedar was her merchant trade, her control of the key caravan routes. They were a wealthy, strong tribe up until this judgment. They were also famous for their tents, the tents of Kedar. They lived in tents that were ugly on the outside, but elaborately beautified on the inside. Now, the effect of the judgment is the decrease of her population. Verse 17, the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. So here's the contrast. For Edom, it will be night, total destruction. But for Arabia, it'll only be evening. A remnant will be left in Isaiah's day. And now we come to chapter 22, and Isaiah turns to his own nation. He now looks at Judah and Jerusalem. And it's Judah and Jerusalem of the near future. Judah and Jerusalem of his own time. And so we look at the Valley of Vision. The burden comes in verse 1. The oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. So this is a reference to Jerusalem. The valley is used because it pertains to the fact that Jerusalem sits on the top of a mountain, but there are higher mountains surrounding Jerusalem, giving the appearance of a valley, a very shallow valley. And here we're looking down on Jerusalem from modern Mount Scopus. And of course, we're above Mount Moriah and the Temple Mount here. We're looking a little bit down on Jerusalem. To the east is the Mount of Olives, and you can see very clearly that the Mount of Olives extends above Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem is located on Mount Moriah, or the temple is on Mount Moriah. And there is Mount Moriah right there. There's the temple, where the temple is located. You see it's below the height of the Mount of Olives, below the height of Mount Scopus. And then as we look onto the horizon, we see that the mountains all around Jerusalem are higher as well. Higher as well. So this is why it's called the Valley of Vision. It's a valley. It looks like a valley, but it's also the Valley of Vision because that's where Isaiah received his vision. That's where Isaiah received his prophecies. So the destruction of Jerusalem is coming soon, and in response, there is fear in the population. Verse 1. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? A call of warning has gone out, and the citizens have run to the rooftops, looking for the approaching armies of Babylon. This is in contrast to her former confidence in verse 2. You who are full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. So formerly, the town was noisy and boisterous and joyous. That's their previous condition. But now they are full of fear. And the fall of Jerusalem is mentioned in verses 2 and 3. Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled away. So the nation, the city, was besieged by the Babylonians, but the dead did not die from the sword. They died from hunger, from the siege on the city. 2 Kings 25. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah, and on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. So this is not going to be an honorable death in battle, but a shameful death from famine. And there would be those who succeed in fleeing from the city, but they will fall captive to the Babylonian armies. And the rulers were the first to flee, including the king, for example, 2 Kings 25, verses 4 through 6. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And then they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him on the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king. And when Isaiah gets this revelation, Isaiah laments in verse 4. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. So he gives himself thoroughly up to bitter weeping when he learns that Jerusalem will be destroyed. The Hebrew indicates that he exhausted himself in this bitter weeping. And the reason? The destruction of the population of the city. He refuses to be comforted. There's no comfort coming now. Later on, Isaiah will say, comfort ye my people, chapters 40 through 66. In those chapters, there'll be plenty of comfort. But for now, there's no comfort for Isaiah. So the destruction is described in verse 5. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the Valley of Vision, a breaking down of walls, and a crying to the mountain. So the source of this destruction is the Lord. He's the ultimate cause. The place, of course, is Jerusalem. And the walls are hurled down by the siege engines. And the means by which this destruction comes is in verse 6. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen. And Kir uncovered the shield. So the armies come from the region of Elam and Kir. This, of course, is the Babylonian area, the Mesopotamian area where Babylon originated. Babylon had conquered this entire area. And so the valleys of Jerusalem are going to be filled with the armies of the enemy in verse 7. Then your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gates. So the place is just teeming with the enemy. The last-minute attempts for defense are described in verses 8 through 11. First of all, there's a removal of the covering in verse 8, and he removed the defense of Judah. The literal term translated defense there is covering. Most think that this is a reference to protection or defense, but I don't think so. I think a better position is to see this as blindness, taking the covering off the eyes. They were blind and not seeing the danger, so this blindness is removed. And it shows their self-assurance. They had made no preparations for a lengthy siege. They were this happy, boisterous city up to that point, self-confident city. They had not made preparations for the lengthy siege. So now they go into action. They turn to the armory in verse 8. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. That's the royal armory. So they turn to the army. They collect the weapons, but there's not enough weapons. Then they go to the wall and the water supply, verse 9. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. So there's unrepaired weak spots. They haven't made preparation. Also in verse 9, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. So the water supply is low. They have to beef up that part of their city. And the houses are torn down to fix the wall in verse 10. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. So they're making hasty repair attempts on the wall. And they're trying to repair the pool of Siloam, verse 11. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. So in panic, they hurriedly throw together these last-minute preparations on the wall and the water supply. But Judah's real problem is a failure to trust God for protection in verse 11. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. You see, they're turning to their weapons, the wall, the water supply, but they didn't look to the one who brought this invasion upon them. They had no respect for the one who had purposed to bring this judgment long ago and warned them through the prophets, Isaiah being one of those prophets. So there's a failure to heed this call to repentance. And so Isaiah now elaborates on Judah's problem. The call to repentance is in verse 12. Therefore in that day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, to wearing sackcloth. That's our call to repentance. But the call is rejected in verse 13. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. See this boisterous, happy, joyful city that it was. You know, they literally reject the call. They're full of complacency and materialism and prosperity and hedonism. Live for today. Who cares about tomorrow? And so the judgment comes in verse 14. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. So literally here in the Hebrew, God whispers in Isaiah's ear. Another special revelation to Isaiah. The iniquity will not be forgiven until you die. Now today the rabbis teach that death procures the final atonement. The final atonement for sin. And they base that teaching on this verse. However, I think a better rendering of the verse would be the reading by the Targum. And in Targum Isaiah, we have that reading, the punishment will be nothing less than death. That's much more consistent with the entire biblical revelation. The punishment will be nothing less than death. All right, it looks like we've just about run out of time here. So let's call it quits at this time. We'll pick up the story in chapter 22, verse 15, with the explanation of Shebna and Eliakim. Isaiah will go into a short interlude about these two men. It's a short interlude that will validate Isaiah. So the story about Shebna and Eliakim. So we'll see you next session. Thanks for being our students. Lehi Thraot.